cleaning out his parents' house. And you know, when you live in a place for a while, you collect a lot of things, right? So he was going through and cleaning out. And in the process of cleaning out all of the things that had been collected over the years, he found an old Bible. And the pages on the edges were all kind of worn and torn and colored and all of that. And so he basically he just threw it away. And later on, he was telling his friend about it, that he had found this old Bible, that he had thrown it away and everything. And his friend said, "Well, what kind of Bible was it?" And he said, "Well, I really don't know, but it was printed by a Guten somebody." And his friend said, "Are you crazy? That was a Gutenberg Bible. And don't you know that just not that long ago, in fact in 1978, at a New York auction house, a Gutenberg Bible in good condition was sold for $2 million? And you threw it away?" His friend wasn't really bothered by that. He said, "Well, it's not." He said, "Not to worry." He said, "My Bible wouldn't be worth nearly that much, and probably only be worth a few dollars because all through it, some guy named Martin Luther had made all kinds of notes." And we might laugh at that, but the point is simply this: I'm afraid that most of us really do not realize just how valuable this book is. We just don't realize how valuable the Word of God is. Most people see, do not understand that the value of the Bible, it really does not come from who translated it. And the value of the Bible really does not even come from who printed it. The value of the Bible comes from the fact that it is the Word of God. That's where the value comes from. That's where the value comes from. Now, in our study, we have seen how that every believer has been called and every believer has been commissioned to serve as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, God has not only given us an embassy in which to work, and we talked about the local church. This is where we are to let our light shine from. But not only do we have an embassy from which to work, but as ambassadors, he has also given to us the very word that we are to be proclaiming. It's called the word of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And of course, that word of reconciliation that God has given us to be proclaiming to others, that word is found in the Bible. It's found in the Bible. And so last time we began looking at the authority of the Bible, our message, the scriptures, in other words. And we began looking at the authority of the Bible, and we said that our confidence in the authority of the Bible is based on our confidence in God Himself. That's where our confidence is rooted. It's rooted in God Himself. And we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because of several things. Remember, I told you we were going to see three theological words as we deal with the subject of Scripture. So last time we began by looking at the word revelation. We began looking at the word revelation. And when it comes to the revealing of Himself to us, God has done this, you remember, in two special ways, or in two ways. First of all, there is what is called general revelation. There's the general revelation. This is the revelation that we see in God's creation. It's the revelation that tells us of God's existence. It tells us of God's power. It gives us a glimpse of God's glory. All of that is seen in the creation that God has made. And yet we also notice that there is something that is missing in this general revelation. Because while it tells us about God's existence and His power and His glory, it really doesn't tell us anything about God's person. It does not tell us about God's purpose. It does not tell us about God's salvation. It just tells us that He is, but it does not tell us how we can know Him. how we can know Him. And so because of that, not only did God give a general revelation, which is seen in the creation, but He also gave a special revelation. A special revelation. In other words, we saw how that God spoke to men. In various ways, at various times, God spoke to men in order that He might reveal things about Himself that we would never be able to know, we would never be able to figure out otherwise. And so the special revelation, of course, that revelation actually, though, means nothing to us. That special revelation means nothing to us unless there is a reliable way to keep and to convey that revelation to future generations. In other words, that revelation that was given thousands of years ago means nothing if there is no reliable way that that message could be continued down to future generations and even to us. Even to us today. So then we saw the second step, which was inspiration, you remember. God revealed Himself, but because there needed to be a reliable way of communicating what was revealed to future generations, God inspired holy men of old to write down the things that had been revealed to them. Finite man, with his limited understanding, would never be able to accurately declare the purposes or the person of an infinite God. And so therefore, God gave the writers of the Bible the very words. He gave them the very words that were needed in order to express His thoughts and His desires. And you remember we talked about this thing of inspiration, and we saw how that it actually, there are five aspects of it. First of all, there is confluent inspiration. In other words, it involves both human and divine. It's confluent. Both human and divine are involved in this inspiration. We saw that it also involves verbal inspiration, how that God did not just give the broad ideas and tell men to write it in their own words, but God gave to them the very words that they were to write. Verbal inspiration. We saw it also leads to plenary inspiration, simply meaning that all of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, all of it is inspired of God, and all of it is equally inspired by God. There is no part of the Bible that is more inspired than any other part. It's equally inspired, plenary inspiration. And then we saw there is inerrant inspiration. That simply means there are absolutely no errors in its recording. Whatever the Bible speaks about, whatever subject the Bible deals with, it is always going to be absolutely right. It's always going to be absolutely right. There are no errors in its recording. And then also we saw there is infallible inspiration. In other words, not only are there no errors in what is recorded there, but there is no error in the teachings that are given there. There's no error in the teachings. But again, as we said before, the wonderful miracle of God's inspiration of the Scripture. The wonderful miracle of God's inspiration of the Scripture, it really means nothing to us. It means nothing to us unless there is something more. Unless there is something more. Why? Well, think about it. It's been 2,000 years since God inspired men to write the Scriptures, right? It's been some 2,000 years since John wrote the last chapter of the Bible. And during those years, the original manuscripts that were written, they've been lost. The original copies of those manuscripts have been lost. And so all we have today basically are copies of copies that were made of copies that were made of other copies. You get the idea? And so all we have today are copies of copies. And then also we get into the thing, we have translations that are based on the copies. And so the point is,
we don't have the originals. And we also are living in an age when there are many places where men have actually changed, or they have edited what is written in the Scriptures, you know. And so the bottom line is, how can we know that what we have is right? And by the way, this thing of changing and editing the Bible, this isn't something that's new. Did you realize that even before the Bible was completed, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 2:17. He said, "We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." It was going on way back in the days of the Apostle Paul. Men were corrupting, they were adding to, editing what God had said. And it's interesting to notice that this Greek word that is translated corrupt, it's actually a term that was used for dishonest peddlers. Dishonest peddlers who would water down their goods in order to make a gain, like some perfume vendors today. You know, you pay a cheap price, you think you're getting the real deal, but actually what you're getting is a little bit of perfume and a whole lot of alcohol. And it evaporates just like that. The smell is gone, and you realize that you have paid a premium price for a less than premium product, right? That's exactly what it's talking about when it talks about those who corrupt the Word of God. Before the Bible was completed, men are already seeking to dilute God's Word. They're already seeking to change, to edit, to corrupt it by mixing in human reasoning. They're already trying to mix in human philosophy. They're already trying to make the Word of God more palatable for unsaved people. And so they begin to corrupt the Word of God. And yet we find an amazing statement. Listen to what Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, notice it, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. In other words, not only has this seed not been corrupted, it cannot be corrupted. It is incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. The seed he's talking about, obviously, it's the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now the question is, how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, in dealing with that very important question, we come to the third theological word that we want to notice, and that's the word preservation. Revelation, inspiration, now preservation. Preservation. As we consider this point together this morning, three things that I want us to notice together. First of all, I want you to notice there is the promise of preservation. There is the promise of preservation that God has given to us. It's found in the book of Psalm, actually. In Psalm 119, verse 89 and verse number 90, the psalmist said this, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Now, when you look at these two verses, you immediately will notice that this is indeed a very interesting passage because it teaches two great truths. First of all, it teaches that God's Word is forever settled in heaven. That's the first thing. God's Word is forever settled in heaven. And that God's Word is faithfully kept for all generations. Now, the proof of that is also found in this verse. And what is the proof? Well, the proof is seen when you look at God's creation. You look at God's creation. God did not create the earth and then take a hands-off approach. He did not create, as some teach, that God created everything, got it all to moving, then he just stepped back and let nature take its course. No, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. God is very active in his creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, Colossians 1:17, that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, it is by his power, by his direct will, that all of this world is basically just holding together. He keeps everything in its place. Now here's the idea. In the very same way, God did not give us His Word and then forget about it. God did not give His Word to men and then take a hands-off approach. God did not do that. Rather, God is actively keeping His Word. Just as He keeps all of creation together, God is actively working to preserve His Word for all generations.
That's why the Bible says in Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord. What is the counsel of the Lord? That's the Word of God. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart. How do we express the thoughts of our heart?
There's only one way, right? There's only one way we can express the thoughts of our heart, and that's by the words that we say. And so He's talking about here His Word. And He says that the thoughts of His heart, His Word, He is keeping it to all generations. Notice another one, Psalm 100, verse number 5. The Lord is good. His truth. Again, His truth. That can only be expressed by His words. His truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 119, verse 152, concerning thy testimonies. Thy testimonies. That's something that can only be given by the words that are used. Thy testimonies. I have known of old that thou hast founded them for how long? Forever. I founded them forever. In Psalm 119, verse 160, he says, thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments. Again, thy righteous judgments. That's something that can only be given by words. Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. It endureth forever. We find the same truth is also stated in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and verse 25, he said, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But, all of these things are perishable. But notice on the other side, the word of the Lord endureth forever. It endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. In other words, he's talking about this word of reconciliation.
The Bible that we hold in our hand. The Bible that we hold in our hand. It is enduring forever. And not only did the Apostle Peter speak of this great truth of the preservation of Scripture, but the Lord Jesus Himself referred to it. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 35, Jesus made the statement, heaven and earth shall pass away, not might pass away, it will pass away. Everything you see around us today, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Heaven and earth, it's going to pass away. But my words, Jesus said, my words shall not pass away. They shall not pass away. So the preservation of God's Word, it's an absolute fact that is well established throughout Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament. It's well established. The preservation of God's Word. God said, I'm going to keep my Word. For all generations. Now I want you to notice, we also not only see the promise of preservation, let's look at the work of preservation. The work of preservation. Now some have the idea that God has entrusted the work of preserving His Word to men. That God has entrusted man with the job, with the responsibility of preserving His Word for all generations. And this line of thinking has basically led men into two extremes. On the one extreme, we see the extreme of scholarship. There is the extreme of scholarship. In the 1800s, there were some old manuscripts that were discovered. They were discovered in a monastery at the base of the traditional site of Mount Sinai. They're called the Sinaiticus manuscripts. And so these old manuscripts were discovered, and because they were different from the received text that our Bible was translated from, but because they were different from the received text that had long been accepted and long used, the scholars automatically made some assumptions. Because these manuscripts were so old, they automatically assumed that they must be more reliable. They're older, which means they are closer to the time when they were originally written. So automatically then, they must be more reliable. And also, since they were older, they would certainly have to be more accurate. It never crossed their mind. It never occurred to them, apparently, that these manuscripts had survived for so long, and that these manuscripts were older simply because of the fact nobody ever used them. That never dawned on them. That thought never came into their mind. In fact, that's why when these old manuscripts were discovered, they were actually found in a waste bin that was going to be used to start fires. That's where the manuscripts were originally found. And so these men found these manuscripts, and from those manuscripts, though, a new Greek text was created. The scholars claim that they were giving to the world the Word of God that had been lost for so many centuries. God's Word was lost. They found it in a trash can. Something just doesn't seem right about that, does it? Just doesn't seem right. But then on the other side, there's not only the extreme of scholarship, which has taken upon themselves the idea that somehow they're going to preserve God's Word. There's the other side extreme, which is the extreme of fundamentalism. The extreme of fundamentalism. There are some today, and I won't mention any names, you probably know who they are, but there are some today who have basically dedicated their whole ministries to defending, protecting, preserving the Word of God. There are some today that no matter what subject they preach on and no matter what their text is, I know exactly what they're going to end up talking about. They're going to end up talking about the King James Bible. Now, you know our position on the King James Bible. We believe it is the Word of God. We don't believe it just contains God's Word. We believe it is God's Word. That's why it's the only Bible we use in this pulpit. It's the only Bible we use in our Sunday school teaching classes, in our HBST. It's the only Bible that we use because we believe it is the Word of God. And yet there are many who, they make it their mission, their goal, their ministry is to defend, to preserve the King James Bible. Years ago, I was a soldier in the U.S. Army. As I became a soldier, I was issued certain pieces of equipment. One of the things that was issued to me was an M16A1 rifle. They gave me this rifle, and with that rifle, I was then given classroom instructions on how that rifle worked. I was given instruction on how to break that rifle down to clean it. I was learned how to reassemble that rifle so that it would operate properly. We would do it until we would almost could do it blindfolded just by feel because we did it so often. And then we would go out to the firing range and we would learn how to use that weapon, how to sight it in and to fire and to be able to hit the target that we were aiming at. And the purpose was all of that was not so I could defend my rifle. You get the idea? I didn't learn all about the M16 rifle so that I could defend it. I learned about that M16 rifle so I could use it to defend myself. So I could defend myself. And that's exactly the way it is with the sword of the Spirit.
Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. That's exactly the way it is with the Word of God. We don't have to defend the Word of God. We don't have to defend the Scriptures against the foolishness of Bible scholars or the foolishness of Bible critics. We don't have to defend God's Word. Rather, we use the Word of God to defend ourselves against the wiles of the wicked one. I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it. Charles Spurgeon said that God's Word is like a lion. Just open the cage and let him out. He will take care of himself. Our job is not to defend the Word of God. Our job is to proclaim the Word of God, to preach it, to teach it. You see, here's the point. God did not entrust the preservation of His Word to scholars, and He did not entrust the preservation of His Word to the fundamentalist. He did not commit the preservation of His Word and the keeping of His Word to any man any more than He entrusted the order of His creation to the scientist. The Bible makes it very clear. The work of preservation belongs to God and to God alone. Notice it. Psalm 146, verse 5, verse 6. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Verse 6. Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. But that's not all. Which keepeth truth. He preserves truth. For how long? Forever. That's his job. Not my job, not your job. That's God's job. That's God's job. And so we see the work of preservation. Letter C. I want you to notice the reason for preservation. The reason for it. Why is it that God Himself watches over His Word? Why is it that God Himself preserves His Word? And the reason is simply because of the position that His Word holds. The position that His Word holds. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 7, this is one of the commandments that God gave. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That simply means we are not to use God's name in a frivolous kind of a way. We do not use God's name as a swearing word. We do not use God's name when we are expressing our frustration. We don't use God's name in that kind of a frivolous way. Because to do that is to take His name in vain. And God said, if you do that, I'm not going to hold you guiltless. In other words, I'm going to deal with you. Because you see, God thinks much of His name. He thinks much of His name. In fact, notice in Psalm 138 and verse number 2, we find an amazing statement, though, that is made. It says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. The greatness of God's name. David said, I'm going to worship toward your holy temple. I'm going to praise your name. But wait a minute, look at the rest of that verse. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's an amazing thought. God's name is so high and so holy, He says, don't you use my name in vain. You use my name in vain. I'm not going to hold you guiltless. But then He says, I have put my word, as high as my name is, I've put my word above my name. I've put my word above my name. You take all of the names of God that we find in the Bible, and there are many. In fact, we've done a study before on the names of God on Wednesday evening some months ago. You take all those names of God with all of the wonderful truths that are proclaimed in the names that God has, all of the majesty, all of the glory that His name reveals, and yet rising above all of that is the Word of God. The Scriptures. God says, I put my Word above all of my name. That's why the warning is clearly given to us. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and verse 6. Every word of God is pure. Why? Well, because it's above His name. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And then comes the warning, verse number 6. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God's Word, the reason He preserves it is because of the majesty that it holds. It's a majesty that is above even His own name. That's what God Himself has said to us concerning His Word. Much of modern scholarship today will tell us that we need to be critical of the Bible. In fact, they offer classes on biblical criticism, and they teach you how to sit in judgment on the Word of God. And they teach us that we ought to be critical, and we ought to be almost suspicious and untrusting of what God has given to us in this book. But I want you to understand that the Bible is not something that is to be scrutinized. It is not something that is to be critically analyzed. Rather, there are several things that we ought to do when it comes to the Word of God. Number one, we ought to love it. We ought to love it. In Psalm 119, verse number 113, David said, I hate vain thoughts. I hate thoughts that are empty and full of foolishness, in other words, but I love, thy law do I love. And we're not told to study math, although that's important. We're not told to study science. That's important. In fact, the only thing the Bible says that we're supposed to study is the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. To study. We ought to love God's Word. We ought to study God's Word. That brings us to a third thing. We need to memorize God's Word. We ought to memorize it. In Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist explains to us why the memorization of God's Word is so important. Look at it. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Someone has well said, one of two things is going to be true in your life. One of two things will be true. Either sin will keep you away from this book, or this book will keep you away from sin. One of those two things is going to be true. Either sin will keep you away from the Word of God, or the Word of God will keep you away from sin. You read Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. Three great temptations that concern the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three great temptations that were brought against Him. Each one of those temptations, He was victorious over it. You know why? Well, because He's God. No, that's not the right answer. No, He was victorious over the temptation because He answered every temptation by saying, it is written. And you and I can have that same victory over sin in our life if we will memorize, hide God's Word in our heart so that we will not sin against Him. We need to love it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. Number four, we need to use it. We need to use it.
How do we use God's Word? Well, we use God's Word in order that we might know exactly what we ought to believe. And we use God's Word so that we will know exactly what we ought to be doing. In fact, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now you understand that creates a problem for us because we are not righteous. Genesis chapter 3 verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. So how in the world can we who are not righteous, how can we make a righteous judgment about anything? How can we judge anything righteously? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Here's what Jesus said. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's very important. The Lord Jesus could have said, thy word is true. And that would be right. God's word is true. God's word is true. But if Jesus had said, thy word is true, then we would naturally have to ask the question, according to what standard is it true? According to what standard is it true? And so the Lord Jesus then dealt with the issue when he simply said, God's word is not just true, it is truth. In other words, the trueness of everything, the trueness of everything is measured by the standard of God's truth, which is the Word of God. This is the measuring stick. This is the measuring stick. We have God's truth, and so therefore we need to use the Scriptures just like those Berean believers did in Acts 17:11, where it says they received the Word with all readiness of mind, but it didn't stop there. They received the Word, but then they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. In other words, they went to the truth to make sure that what they heard was really true. They took the truth to measure the trueness of the message that they had received. The Bible, a wonderful book. It's not man's wisdom, it's God's Word. And therefore it is our final authority because it is the Word of God that was given by revelation, given by inspiration, and is preserved for all generations as God has promised. And so may God help us to always approach His Word with a right attitude, to always approach His Word with a proper attitude of heart so that we might know His truth. Because here's what the Bible says. If we know the truth will set us, what's the word? It'll make us free. If we know the truth, it'll make us. Do we have God's truth? Yes, sir. We certainly do. And we ought to thank God for it every single day. The Word of God, what a wonderful gift we have. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning.